Hebrews chapter 1. You may be wondering how long I'm going to begin this afternoon with Hebrews chapter 1. Probably just one more week. But I told you when we started this book, really the first four verses are so deep and foundational. I mean, I've probably never studied another book more as far as this in depth than these four verses entering in to a book. I mean, it's just, I can't tell you, I've listened to countless sermons, read I don't know how many commentaries, and have listened to several twice, you know, just trying to get a feel for what all is being said here, because these things are deeper than I can bring out. And they're deeper than, or there's more information, I should say, than I'm giving you. But I hope that there's at least a lot here to think about. We have not covered much territory. If this was a road, we would not long since have turned on to it. But I do think that we have really dug into the depths of what the writer is laying here as a foundation. And he's going to use all of these things like a springboard throughout the book. You know, when we get, like when we finish verse 4, verse 5 starts with 4. He's going to begin to prove a point. And he's going to do that from the Old Testament. And he's going to lay the foundation that Jesus is better than ... And he's going to do that over several various things. Jesus is better than the priesthood. He's better than the Old Testament sacrifices. He's better than angels. The New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. I mean, all of those things are going to be dealt with in the book of Hebrews. So this is our last introductory message. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's how far we got last week. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That is a mouthful to cover the last verse and a half. So halfway through that third verse, we ended last week talking about how Jesus, as the Son, you know, God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, who He created the world. And, you know, He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of His nature. I mean, He's the image of the invisible God, the Scripture tells us. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. I mean, nothing's happening accidentally because Jesus Himself, the Son, is keeping everything going along all the time. That's here on our planet, and that's every other planet and every star and everything. Creation is going because Christ is keeping it going. Then it says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, I know I've said this a couple of times. We need to really look at these things through Jewish eyes. I mean, because this is written to Jews who had a way of thinking that isn't exactly this way, because they looked at things from an Old Testament perspective. And, you know, I told you a couple weeks ago, you know, if you went to the Jew and said, hey, I want to tell you about the truth, his answer is going to be, I've already got the truth. I mean, you know, if you say, yeah, but my truth is from God, he's going to say, yes, yeah, so is mine. You see, the Jews were given the truth at Mount Sinai and through prophets and all these things. They had the Old Testament. It was God-given. It's true. I mean, so arguing with a Jew about things was different than arguing with a pagan. It's different from arguing with just some, what we would call, generic unbeliever. You're arguing with a guy who has a lot of knowledge and a lot of zeal, a lot of passion, and the things that he has actually were given to him by God. He just doesn't really, truly understand them. So when the writer here of Hebrews says that Jesus made purification of sins, their mind immediately ran back to the tabernacle and the temple. Because that's how the purification of sins was to occur in their mind. How are sins purified? You kill an animal. You spread his blood on the base of the altar. You dabble his blood amongst the people. You take him outside the camp and bury his bones. You know, you do all these. This is the way that sins are purified. And then the writer of Hebrews says, No. Jesus did that. You see, they begin to have questions. I thought God instituted the Old Testament rituals and the Old Testament law. And you're telling me that Jesus is better than that? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. You see, and that's what this book is going to be about. So we've got to look at things through Jewish eyes and their way of looking at things through the law, or we will never get this book. Because that's the way that it's presented here. Now, the writer here says that Jesus, after making purification for sins, we might even say after he had purified sins. You know, that might be the way that we worded it. That's a perfectly legitimate translation. The writer treats the work of Jesus on the cross as a successful event. A successful work. This is not something that Jesus attempted to do. This is not something that Jesus perhaps tried to do or paved the way or whatever. He says Jesus actually did this. He purified sins. That's strong language. But it's completed language. The purpose of Jesus' death was to actually pay for the sins of his people. Did he do that? The writer of Hebrews says he did. That's plain as day. He, after he had purified sins, and it's just a passing statement. This is not in any way some theological argument for whether the death of Christ was successful or not. He simply just, in passing almost says, after he purified sins, ... You know, he goes in this. He expected people to understand, believers, that Jesus put sin away. He expected that. I don't think that's much of a high expectation of people who believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 19:30, "It is finished." So, it's never going to be performed again. It's done. You got to remember, what does 1 Corinthians 1 tell us that the cross of Christ was to the Jew? To the Greek, it was foolishness. To the Greek, it was folly. Silly. They're deep. We're deep thinkers. That's not very deep. It's too simple. An innocent person dies for a guilty person. They all go to heaven. That's too simple. We want something deeper. That's the Greek thinker. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. A stumbling block, the cross of Christ was. Yet, the writer here in no way bats an eye. He says Jesus purified sins. Whether it's a stumbling block to them or not is irrelevant. He just comes right out and says, the way of purification of sins is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. There is no other way. And by the way, about 3 or 4 chapters in this book are devoted to the fact that Jesus is far better than any Old Testament sacrifice ever was. Because they never really purified sins. But Jesus did. Now the Jews had received the law. And that's how they saw sins to be purified. So it was difficult for them to consider that there was another way for sins to be purified. And in fact, there isn't another way so much as there is a better way, a way that actually works. What did the priest have to do when he, and we'll get to all of this in Hebrews, and I don't want to jump ahead, but what did the first thing the priest had to do is he had to give sacrifice for himself before he gave sacrifice for everybody else. That wasn't the case with Jesus, though. He didn't have to give a sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he wasn't guilty. That's why he's so much better than that. That's why he actually could put sin away. He could actually purify people of their sin. See, the Old Testament priests couldn't really do that. The writer of Hebrews is laying a foundation of showing how much better the antitype is than the type. That is, the types in the Old Testament were incomplete. They just pointed forth to what was coming. The animal on the altar that was being sacrificed was a type of Jesus. And it pointed forth to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The antitype, that which the type pictured, the antitype is far better than the type. And that's what he's saying here. The writer surely knows what a stumbling block this is for these Jews, but he boldly proclaims Jesus as Savior nonetheless. Peter did the exact same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there if you'd like to. But 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17 says, "And if you call on him, you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourself without fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, not with things of this earth, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." Peter was just as bold as the writer of Hebrews in declaring that Jesus is the way that sins are purified. To the average Jew, they already had a way. But Jesus was better than that way. And that's the point. He goes on and he says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here is a major difference between the Old Testament system and the New Testament system. Here is one of the reasons that Jesus is so much better. Because now he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, sometimes I'll say, "Caleb, go clean your room." And he'll go in there and bang around and make some noise, and he may hang around in there an hour. And he comes up and he plops up and he sits down on the couch. Somebody goes and checks his room and it don't look a whole lot different than it did when he went in there. What do I do? You're not through. Get back up. But Jesus sat down. Do you know, if you read the law that concerns the tabernacle worship, you know the part that you get hung up on. It's taxing. I mean, there's been days that I've said, "Lord, please let me make it through the reading of the law again." But you know what? What that ought to teach us is how hard the law is. I mean, that's why it's so taxing. That's why it's so difficult. But every minute detail is recorded in the law. Down to the size of the stakes that they nailed in the ground. I mean, it's specific. Guess what's not there? There were no seats in the tabernacle. Seats. There were no seats. You know why? They were never
done. They were constantly offering sacrifices. They had to keep the lights in the menorah going all the time. They had to keep the altar of incense going all the time. They had to keep bread on the table all the time. They were constantly, daily doing sacrifices all the time. There was never a time for rest. They couldn't sit down. Let me tell you, God didn't accidentally leave out the seat. The seat's not there to show us that you couldn't sit down from working yourself into fellowship with God because you're never done. That makes Jesus different. See, because after the priest purified sins, quote unquote, he didn't get to go sit down. Somebody else had to continue the work. One high priest died. What happened? They appointed another. And then he would go in once a year. But daily the priests labored there in the temple and in the tabernacle, and they just worked and worked and worked. They never sat down because there was no finish to it. It continued on and on and on. Never stopped. And it never put sins away. Then the writer here says, after Jesus had purified sins, he sat down. He's done. That makes him a whole lot different than the Old Testament sacrifices. That is as huge of a statement to a Jew as you'll find in this first four passages. They couldn't comprehend him sitting down. What's he sitting down for? The priests of the tabernacle aren't sitting down. Yeah, they're not finished, but he's finished. That makes him better. It's completed once and for all and done. What could not be accomplished in the old covenant was accomplished once by Jesus, never to be repeated again. He's better. Now, I'm sure many reasons could be listed as to why Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, but I've got four here, and I think these will at least give you some ideas of why that is, and we're not going to go into a lot of depth. Number one, as a sign of honor. Since that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The right side is that place of honor and power. The second one, a sign of authority. Since he has gone in the heavens as is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's one of the reasons that he's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. As a sign that his work was completed since when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And as a sign that he is interceding for his people since he is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's a huge thing to consider, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a lot more going on there than just what we often read when we read through it. That's mentioned several times in the Scripture. Then it says this in verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Tons of people have struggled with the little part here that says, has become as much superior to angels. I think the King James actually words it, having been made superior to angels. The word here is not poieo, to make, but genomai, to become. He became this. But how does he become greater than the angels? Hasn't he always been greater than the angels? Well, the implication here is that there was a time that he wasn't greater than the angels, and he became greater. You say, I don't like that. That destroys my view of Christ in my mind. And it seems to destroy our way of thinking. Yeah, well, you're going to have a difficult time understanding some things. Because Hebrews chapter 2 says in His first advent, He was made lower than the angels. That's a fact. That's the writer of Hebrews. When was He made lower than the angels? When He became a man. When He took on flesh, He was made lower than the angels. Temporarily. To suffer for the sins of His people. He was made lower than the angels. Having been the faithful Son, as He was, He returned to His position, which is superior than the angels. You say, oh, that's deep. Isn't it, though? That'll stretch your mind. But that's okay. Why does it matter, though, that Jesus is superior to angels? You ever thought about that? No, never thought about that. Why would He even deal with this? Why? I mean, if He's the Creator, He's better than the angels, right? We've already studied that He created all things, and He's literally holding the world together as it spins right now. He's greater than the angels. Why deal with this? I mean, why does it even matter? He's the Creator. Why was it important to the Jews that Jesus is greater than the angels? Because it is. It is important. The Jews saw the angels as they are, powerful beings. Man, they are at the throne of God. They are around the throne of God. You know, everything God tells them to do, they go do. They are literally guarding the throne of God. There's this hierarchy of angels. You know, you've got those that are dwelling around the presence of God all the time. You've got these beasts that are around the throne of God. Angels are awesome in power so much that when John saw one, he fell down in worship. He didn't know what to do. He shouldn't have worshipped. The angel said, hey, get up. I'm just a fellow servant. But you see, John came upon something that was far different than he was. He came upon this powerful being. The Talmudic writings tell us that they may have even suggested, the Jews that is, that they may have even suggested that they directed the decisions of God. In other words, God had this group of angels around Him and He asked them what He needed to do, and then they told Him. That's what the Jews sort of thought. That's not true, but that's what the Talmudic writings would say that they thought back in those days. I'm not saying that they did or didn't, but some have suggested that that's what they thought. If they did, certainly they went way yonder too far. But there's a specific reason that the Jews respected angels perhaps more than we do. The reason that they respected angels so highly is that they were somehow involved in the giving of the law. You say, I've never thought of that. You're not a Jew. But it's a fact. Look at Acts 8. Acts 7. This is Stephen preaching here. I'm not going to go back and read all of this. Just verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. There's a common theme in Acts right there as we've been studying. You who received the law, what? As delivered by angels. You ever notice that? And did not keep it. They didn't keep the law. The law was delivered. Here it says, by angels. You said, I've never read of that. You know, we are left in the dark as to exactly how this occurred. We don't know. We don't know anything about it other than here and one other verse, Galatians chapter 3. I have a point. Bear with me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come, that's Christ, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The law was put in place how? By angels. You ever thought of that? You ever put that down? You're not Jewish. You don't think about things around the law. We ignore a lot of those law things and they sort of pass by us. But to the Jew, it was important. To the Jew, he saw angels as these great beings for one specific reason, that somehow, some way, God had given the law and angels were involved in the giving of the law. We are left in the dark as to how that occurred, but they were part of giving the old covenant. And here the writer of Hebrews is saying, we got a better covenant than the old covenant. Well, you know what you better have? You better have somebody awful powerful that's given that covenant, because the last one was given to us by angels. You know what he's saying? I got that. I got one. In fact, he has become superior to angels. You see, that's important to a Jew. So if the old covenant was put in place through angels, it's important for the writer to show to the Jews that the new covenant was put in place by someone superior to angels. By who? The Son Himself. We don't think about those type things when we read this, but the Jew would. You see, this is important to a Jew. And it goes on and says that Jesus has inherited a name, having become much as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He has inherited a name that is better than the angels. He has inherited the name of the Son of God, which the following verses are going to set out to show. I mean, that you see in verse 5, or verse 4 again, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? See? He's going to set out to prove what he's saying. Not by the New Testament, mind you, but by the old. But we're not going to get into that today. Now, in no way is the writer saying that Jesus isn't the eternal Son of God. We've already learned that the writer has said that Jesus is the means by which the Trinity chose to create. He's not saying Jesus isn't the Son of God eternally. But through His work, His faithful work, He has been declared to be the Son of God, you see. That's important. And because of His faithful obedience, the Father has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Now, as I said, verse 5 begins with 4. So we've got all this stuff that we've studied here for 3 weeks. Then verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did God ever say this? Or again, this. And again, this. Or of the angels he says, but of the Son he says. And this. And to which of the angels has he ever said? You see what the next chapter, or at least the next portion of this chapter is about? He's better than the angels. He's more superior to the angels. In fact, let me quote you a few verses to prove what I'm saying is true. He's going to use the Old Testament to show the Jews that Jesus, the Son, is better. That's what he sets out to prove in this next passage. But he does it from the Old Testament. Why? Well, number one, the New Testament hadn't been written. Maybe Matthew. Maybe. But we don't know. But the Jews would still be leaning more heavily on the Old Testament anyway. Why?
because God gave it. And they knew that. And they were right about that. God gave the Old Testament. So they said, okay, if you're going to prove to me that the Son is better than angels, here's the Bible. They meant the Old Testament. Show me. I like that. And that's what the writer says. Fine, I'm going to show you. And he starts quoting all these Old Testament verses. To which of the angels did he ever say this, or this, or this, or this, or this? And he says this about the angels, but then he says this about the Son. That's what we're going to cover next week, Lord willing. But I hope that gives you some mind-stretching facts here. I mean, these are huge things. I don't know if you've ever thought even about some of these great things, but probably the greatest thing that we have read so far is after making purification of sins, he sat down. He's done. And that work is finished. Sins don't have to be paid for now because Jesus paid for them. That's awesome. That's why he's superior to the Old Testament way. And really, the Old Testament just pointed forth to him anyway. And we can read the Old Testament and see something completely different than the Jews see. See, they see the way to God in the Old Testament, and we do too. But we see the Old Testament pointing to Jesus as the way of God, and that they don't see. But this book's going to show how that works. You know, I don't know how many of you have ever even read Leviticus. But before we get through with this book, you're going to know something about it, like it or not. Because this book is all about it. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will. Mark, will you dismiss us, sir?